bad?
Yeah.
But you didn't have to fix it.
Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time of fellowship and studying your Holy Scriptures and prayer, and we pray that you will bless this study and bless this time to us. We thank you for bringing our new friend Sean to us to join this study tonight, and we just pray that for everyone here, you will help us to gain new insights into your Holy Word, which will help us to become better Christians and disciples of your Son, Jesus Christ. And that you'll just bless us and fill us with your Holy Spirit. And we pray all these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ.
Amen.
All right. Okay. Just to give a little, whenever somebody joins us for the first time, kind of want to do a little bit of a background. Kind of the approach that we're taking. And
the 3-year plan.
And the and just kind of how we go about things. So if you take a look at your sheet for tonight, which should be session
76.
Right. And if you look there, sorry, you'll see that the bullets along going down the page. The one in bold is a cross reference that cross references in some way or another the scripture that's in parentheses. You'll see like Matthew 24:29 is the scripture we're on, and Revelation 6:12-14 is this one of the cross references that we're trying to use to help figure out more about Matthew 24:29. Likewise, moving down to the next one, Revelation 19:11-21 and Isaiah 13:6-16. Those are all cross references, and the ones below it too are all cross references to that I was using for Matthew 24:30. So, and then some of the bullets, I just give them a title. Some of them I try to explain a little bit about my thoughts on that particular scripture. And do you have a particular denomination or faith that you come from, or just not really? So we're Matthew 24 is primarily an eschatological chapter, meaning that it's pretty much almost 100% dealing with future events, end times, the day of the Lord, the coming of Christ, rapture, and all that kind of stuff. So what I try to do is I try to give some of the background of where different people have different opinions on some of the scriptures and how to interpret them. And then as much as I can, I'm teaching this class, and if you look at that other handout I gave you separately, you'll notice the ones that are in bold there. There's a few different ways. There's a few different ways to interpret end times events. So, for instance, on the eschatological viewpoints, there's a preterist viewpoint, and those are people who pretty much believe that most of the eschatological events, like the end times events that are prophesied in the Bible, have already happened, and that they happened and culminated with the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem in AD 70. There's the historicist viewpoint, who believes that the Book of Revelation and all the future prophecies about what's going to happen has all been happening slowly but surely, churning out through the decades and centuries of time. And these are the type of people who will believe that, like, for instance, World War II represented Revelation chapter 8 or something like that, you know what I mean? And so they'll try to, you know, go through Revelation and try to match up events that have happened in history and, like, kind of hold an opinion where revelation has been kind of slowly playing out over long periods of time. And, you know, and then they debate about what point we're at now. A futurist viewpoint, you'll note that that one is bolded, and that's because that's my particular viewpoint that I hold, and I kind of teach the class from that perspective, which is more a perspective of most of the events prophesied in Matthew 24 and other places in the Bible have yet to happen, and once they start happening, they'll happen in a quick succession of time, 7-year period of time, when all those things detailed in Revelation and so on and so forth will come to fruition. And then on the back page of that, you'll notice that there's 3 more bullets there. So there's, you know, based on what group you fall in, you know, what these are the 3 main eschatological categories of people, how they interpret the Bible. And based on that, there's 3 other groups of people who believe in this millennial kingdom of Christ on earth, this 1,000-year period that the Revelation speaks of, and I've spoken of a few other places in the Bible, where there's a 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth. And you'll notice the ones that are bolded are those are the viewpoints that I teach the class from, my personal viewpoints. I certainly don't try to require or force those beliefs on anybody. I just kind of share all the different viewpoints, why this group believes this way, why that group believes that way, and then and I kind of encourage or give total freedom for anyone to disagree or have a different viewpoint. I just kind of show why I kind of back up, you know, why I believe this way and this way and this way, and show why I believe it, but there's other views that other people hold. So there's basically in the premillennial view, these people there's 3 more subcategories of that. The one that is taught here in this class is primarily the pre-tribulation rapture of the church. The church will be taken and raptured by Christ before the 7-year tribulation period happens, and then Revelation starts playing out. There's other groups that believe in a mid-tribulation rapture, that the church will be taken halfway through the 3.5-year mark. And then there's some premillennialists who believe that there's a post-tribulation rapture, that Christ won't rapture the church until after all the horrible events detailed in Revelation have taken place. Then there's other groups that believe we're already in the millennium, post-millennial group. And then there's other groups, amillennial, that just don't even believe in the millennium at all. They just think it's a metaphor for a really long period of time. So anyway, that's just a little bit of background. And we don't really focus on eschatology in here. The reason it's come up is because we've been studying Matthew 24 for about the past month. And since Matthew 24 is all about eschatology, that's kind of why we're going through this. So,
what's going to happen in the 1,000 years? I mean, after the tribulation is over, the 1,000-year period of Christ on earth?
It says, it's detailed in Scripture. Isaiah 65 and 66 talks about it.
And we're going to miss it because
Zechariah talks about it. There's little hints and clues about what it'll be like, but it's kind of a mystery. And no, we... You know, if you hold to these views that I've taught about it, then no, we will be there. We'll be ruling and reigning with Christ over the earth during that 1,000-year period. So, anyway, and there's Scripture to back all this up. And, of course, anybody can interpret some of these Scriptures in different ways and come to different conclusions, and that's perfectly fine. But hopefully we're just becoming more knowledgeable Christians overall. And if something doesn't sit well with you, then hopefully that encourages you to do your own studies and try to come to your own conclusions that may be better than mine. All right. So anyway, the place where we're at, we kind of left off on this, the middle of this session 76, a little bit lower than the middle, and we briefly covered it. And I want to go cover it again because we didn't get a chance to read Ezekiel 4, 1 through 17 last time. I'd like to do that tonight for sure. And recover this. This time you'll notice this session has a back page, and it's called the Diaspora. And we briefly touched on it at the very end of last week's meeting, and hopefully we'll expound on it a little bit better this time. Okay, so let's go read Matthew 24, 32 through 34. That's the scripture we're covering. Where it says, "Now learn the parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. Even so, you too, when you see all these things, recognize that he is near, right at the door. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place." Okay, now to reestablish what we were talking about, remember the parable of the fig tree. We know from the Old Testament that the fig tree is always a representation of Israel. It always is a metaphor for Israel. And remember, it's used in positive ways, positive connotations. It's also used in negative connotations. Because remember in the garden, Adam and Eve tried to cover themselves with fig leaves. From Genesis chapter 3, where it says, "And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings." That's kind of the model of all false religion, where people try to cover their shame and their sin with the works of their hands, rather than accepting God's forgiveness through Christ's atoning death and payment for sin on the cross for our sin. So all false religion is rooted in Genesis chapter 3, where they try to, with the works of their hands, they try to cover their own shame with fig leaves. And last week I think I called it kind of like fig leaf faith. And you can describe that for the false version of Judaism that cropped up with all the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They're trying to do things outwardly to make them righteous rather than, you know, being truly God's people. You can apply that to Islam, to Muslims, who try to, you know, outwardly appear all righteous and pious with their ritualistic worship of five times a day they bow down and pray, and there's five things they have to do to make sure they enter heaven and all that kind of stuff. You can even apply it to Buddhists or New Agers or anybody else who thinks they have, you know, some sort of mental meditative way of accessing God. It's all rooted in doing something to try to earn God's favor. Doing something of your own works, rather than defeating your pride by getting down on your knees and asking Jesus for forgiveness. So, you know, the fig tree is a great representation of that. It's a great symbol. And it becomes, in the Old Testament, in Isaiah and other places, it becomes a representation of the people of Israel. And you may recall, we talked about this a little last week too, how Christ cursed the fig tree. You might recall that story where he curses the fig tree, and he says the fig tree, "May you never bear fruit again." He tells the fig tree that. It sounds kind of like a strange thing. It kind of seems like almost out of character for Jesus, right? It seems a little odd that he would do something like that. But really, he's making a point. He's saying, you know, Israel is metaphorically alluded to as a fig tree in the Old Testament. And when Jesus curses that fig tree as a representation of Israel, and you're never going to bear fruit again, he's basically saying, I'm taking away the ministry that God has originally blessed you with, to be God's people in the world, sharing God's revelations to the other nations, because they had failed in their mission. And they had instead become an exclusive group where they thought they were God's favorite people, and they thought all the other nations were, you know, the wicked, horrible people that God was going to condemn to hell. So instead of being God's people and being an example to the other nations, they tried to be God's favorite people and tried to exclude all the other nations. So, you know, when Christ curses the fig tree, it's a representation of him saying, you're never going to bear fruit again. In other words, there's not going to be any spiritual thing that you ever do ever again that's going to bring people to God. You're never going to bear spiritual fruit. And that's what the first inning victory was all about. Now, here it's real interesting, because if you look in this parable in verse 32, it says, now learn the parable, so we know this is a metaphor, right? The parable. I'm talking metaphorically. From the fig tree, when its branch has already become tender and puts forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. And so, a lot of people interpret this a lot of different ways. From the futurist, premillennial, pre-tribulation rapture view, the way most Bible scholars who read this from that viewpoint interpret this is that when you see, in other words, when you see the fig tree in starting to bloom again, it's talking about Israel coming back into the land, coming back and onto the world scene. So we're talking about something that happened just recently, in 1948. So in May of 1948, Israel was reinstated as a nation. And when it was reinstated as a nation, you know, Jesus is kind of giving a clue here and a little telltale sign that when you see this, then you too, when you see all these things, recognize that he is near, right at the door. And then he says, truly I say to you, this generation, a lot of debate about that. I'm teaching from this perspective that this generation that Jesus is talking about is the generation that sees Israel come back into the land. You know, that generation, we've debated even finer points of that. But that generation that sees those things coming back, sees Israel coming back into the land, that generation will not pass away until all these things take place. So, that if we're to believe in that, we would think from there that these events are on a pretty near horizon. Because, you know, well, my dad was born in 1949, so I know Israel 1948. I know, you know, kind of my dad's life. There is, for me anyway, a mile marker for that belief, knowing that, you know, when my dad's generation, or maybe like the generation a little bit before his, who actually was alive and saw Israel reinstated as a nation, you know, when they're, before that generation has completely passed away, if that's the correct interpretation, we know that, you know, the whole rapture, revelation, the 7-year period, tribulation period, all that stuff should be completed and ended before that generation is up. So what does that give us? You know, we debated that too. It could be maybe anywhere from 20 years to 40 years. And remember, it just says before, right? You know, or this generation will not pass away. That doesn't mean it can't happen before the generation passes away. It could happen tomorrow, or it could start happening tomorrow. So we've been over all that. And the interesting thing about Israel coming back into the land, that's what this bullet is all about. And if you'll notice there, the bullet says the return of the Jews to their land was precisely planned by God. And it says, see back of this page. So before we do that, before you go to the back of the page, let's go read these again, Leviticus 26, 18, 21, 24, and 28. And Mom did that for us last week. So
I did.
Why don't you...
Oh, okay, let me find
the
Leviticus, because I already went up to Ezekiel. Leviticus 26. And if in spite of this you will not obey me, I will continue to punish you sevenfold for your sins. 21. If you continue hostile to me and will not obey me, I will continue to plague you sevenfold for your sins. 24. Then I too will continue hostile to you. I myself will strike you sevenfold for your sins. And then 28. I will continue hostile to you in fury. I in turn will punish you myself sevenfold for your sins.
All right. And so just to give you some little bit more context, that's God warning Israel back when, you know, Moses had the Ten Commandments, and God had given revelation to Moses and implemented the Levitical system with all the priests and the rituals and all the sacrifices and all the other things that they were supposed to do. And in that, God promised a whole bunch of blessings for them if they continued on and did everything just right. But he also warned them that there was going to be a lot of problems and a lot of punishment for them if they fell away from God's plan for their nation and for their lives. There was going to be a lot of punishment. And then in that particular passage, and we just lifted up individual verses there, but then at that point, God gives this extra little piece here. He says, you know, he says, if you follow my commandments and you do everything right, you're going to have all these blessings. But then he says, if you don't, you're going to have all these judgments going to fall upon you. Then he goes further and says, and then if you continue on in disobedience, then I'm going to punish you 7 times more for your disobedience. And that's where we come to this interesting study that I'm not going to say that it's definitely correct. I did not do it myself. I got it from somebody else, and you'll see the reference at the bottom of the page there. Is the reference where I got it from. Chuck Missler, a Bible teacher that I've garnered a lot of my beliefs and studies from. So this isn't mine, and I don't say that it's necessarily 100% accurate for sure, but it is very interesting to notice, though. So let's go ahead and let's just read this, first of all, Ezekiel 4, 1 through 17. And Chad, would you like to read verses 1 through 8?
It's on page 772.
Yeah. Don't listen to it.
My Bible.
956.
Okay, see? Somewhere in there.
So somewhere between 7 and 9.
Yes. No worries.
You know, I cheat. I get these cats.
Otherwise, she'd never know where she is.
That's right.
4, 1 through 17, if you'll just read like the first 8 verses.
Now, son of man, take a clay tablet, put it in front of you, and draw the city of Jerusalem on it. Then lay siege to it, erect siege works against it, build a ramp unto it, up to it, set up camps against it, and put battering rams around it. Then take an iron pan, place it as an iron wall between you and the city, and turn your face toward it. It will be under siege, and you shall besiege it. This will be a sign to the house of Israel. Then lie on your left side and put the sin of the house of Israel upon yourself. You are to bear their sin for the numbers of days you lie on your side. I have assigned you the same number of days as the years of their sin. So for 390 days, you will bear the sin of the house of Israel. After you have finished this, lie down again, this time on your right side, and bear the sin of the house of Judah. I have assigned you 40 days, a day for each year. Turn your face towards the sea, toward the siege of Jerusalem, and with bared arm prophecy against you. I will lie you up with ropes so that you cannot turn from one side to the other side, other until you have finished the days of your siege.
All right, thank you. And Mike, would you continue 9 through 17?
Take wheat and barley, beans and lentils, millet and spelt. Put them in a storage jar and use them to make bread for yourself. You are to eat it during the 390 days you lie on your side. Weigh out 20 shekels of food to each day and eat it at set times. Also measure out 1/6 of a hin of water and drink it at set times. Eat the food as you would a barley cake. bake it in the sight of the people, using human excrement for fuel. The Lord said, in this way the people of Israel will eat defiled food among the nations where I will drive them. Then I said, not so, sovereign Lord. I have never defiled myself. From my youth until now, I have never eaten anything found dead or torn by wild animals. No unclean meat has ever entered my mouth. Very well, he said, I will let you bake your bread over cow manure instead of human excrement. He then said to me, son of man, I will cut off the supply of food in Jerusalem. The people will eat rationed food in anxiety and drink rationed water in despair, for the food and water will be scarce, and they will be appalled at the sight of each other and will waste away because of their sin.
All right. Pretty strange chapter. A lot of people kind of are mystified by this chapter. It has some interesting implications, though. In the Sunday school class, I sometimes take over for my dad, or now my mom, teaching the kids, and they were doing Ezekiel, I think about a year ago or something like that. And we went over this chapter, and that first 8 verses that Chad read for us, I was trying to get my kids like, okay, so what is he doing? And I'm like, building, siege, and they're like, no, what does he think about what God's telling him to do? And it's really, I finally got through to them when I was like, he's playing G.I. Joe. I mean, he's playing action figures. You know, he builds a little model of Jerusalem, and he has his little, you know, siege works and tanks, and, well, not tanks, but you get the idea. You know, battering rams and so on. And he has his little soldiers, and God commands him to kind of model this prophesied destruction of Jerusalem. And then he has this odd thing where he has to lay on his side for so many days, and each day represents a year. And then he has to lay on his other side for so many, for Judah, for so many days, and each day represents a year. So if you look at these, let's go back to verse 5 and 6. And here he says, I've assigned you a number of days corresponding, 390. So there's that number right there, 390. Then if you go to verse 6, you'll notice in Judah it says, at the end of that verse, it says 40 days. Day for each year. So you have 40 and 390. So,
430.
You look at it in total, you have 430, and if you look at this back page here now, you notice this is called the diaspora. And all that means is just a fancy word for, it can be applied to other people, but it's usually applied to the Jews, and it's usually applied from the time when they lost their glory, and the temple was destroyed, and the people were scattered to Babylon, and Israel was scattered to Samaria and other places. And remember, there's two kingdoms, right? Israel gets divided to a northern kingdom that's called Israel at that point, even though before the whole nation was called Israel. Now the northern part's called Israel, and the southern part's called Judah. And so Ezekiel's prophesying against Israel, the first part of his prophecy, and Israel was actually the more wicked of the two, and they're the ones that fell to destruction, you know, before Judah did. And then you had Judah, that's where he has the Ezekiel prophecy, these 40 days representing 40 years. So what does all that mean? At that time, when Judah was taken by Babylon and captured and taken into captivity, remember God told them that just like there was a Sabbath day for Israel, where they were supposed to rest on that one day, they had a Sabbath year, so a sabbatical year. So they're supposed to rest for an entire year and not work the land. They could work, but they just couldn't farm the land. They were supposed to let the land lie fallow. So when they did that, they have they accumulate so much time where they haven't done this. So it ends up being 490 years worth of Israel's history where they didn't do this. And once it gets up to 490 years, which is 70 times 7, God says, for 490 years you've disobeyed this commandment. Now, you owe me these 70 years back. So, it's all in Jeremiah and Isaiah in different places, the prophecies here in Ezekiel, and then in Daniel, which is a little bit later on. It's towards the end of that 70-year period where they're taken captive. And they're captured by Babylon, and they're dispersed. And that's what the diaspora is all about. It's the time that Israel's been dispersed until the time when they all start coming back to the land. So, remember, once the 70 years was over, some of them came back to the land, but not all of them. A lot of them stayed in Babylon and spread out into other areas in Europe and Asia, and Jews went out over in the whole world. Even in Moses' time, he prophesied that that would happen. And so this diaspora is like the disbursement of the Jews across, into all the countries around the globe. And that's kind of what the diaspora is talking about. So, how does Ezekiel's 430-day-year prophecies get resolved? A lot of people debate about this. If you open up 20 different commentaries, you'll probably get about 20 different answers. The one thing that I have come to realize in this is that, anybody who tries to fit these first let's do this. Okay? You have to understand that 70 of the day-year prophecies are already paid for in the captivity period. So that 70 years where they were taken into Babylon and they were dispersed and the city and the temple and everything was destroyed and all that. All that was already 70 of those 430 years is paid for. Right? So that part is already over and done, paid for. So you're left with 360 years left total. And so what do you do with that? And there's all kinds of scholars who try to take this 360-year period and they try to fit it here, they try to force it to fit here. But it's always 20 or 30 years off, or maybe even 80 or 90 years off, any model they try to fit it in. So this person who I borrowed this study from, Chuck Missler, has some interesting speculation on it, and takes a little bit of explanation. Some of you already know some of the explanations, but I want to do it for Chad's benefit. So if you take a look at it and you look at it in this way, 70 of the day-year prophecies are already paid for in the captivity period, being 360 day-years left for them to serve. And that 360-year punishment from God is multiplied as per the Leviticus 26 passages.
And 7.
In other words, remember, they've been punished for 70 of the years, right? And then they've been brought back into the land, and God says, okay, I'm going to let you rebuild the temple. I'm going to let you rebuild Jerusalem. I'm going to let you try again, so to speak. But remember those Leviticus passages? But if you continue, then I'll punish you 7 times more for your disobedience. And certainly we know that they did continue on in disobedience, obviously, all the way up to the time of Christ when the Jews wanted him taken care of and crucified. So, if you take that 360-year punishment that God has pronounced already, and you multiply it by 7 times more, you end up with 2,520 years. Okay, and this is where things get a little dicey. It was noted by Sir Robert Anderson in his work, The Coming Prince, in the early 1900s, that everywhere in Scripture where it talks about prophetic years, it talks about years as being 360 days, not 365 days. So, there's a lot of speculation on that. Where did that come from? Well, a lot of people believe that there used to be 30-day months that were all perfect. 12 30-day months, and you had 12 30-day months that perfectly ended up with a 360-day year. And then at some point, apparently in somewhere around 700 BC or earlier, a lot of people believe it's the long day of Joshua. Remember that story? Where Joshua, you know, they need to defeat the whole opposing army. And so he prays to God that he'll extend the day, and the sun stops and stands still in the day. And it stays there for, you know, however long they need to finish the battle. Many people believe that at that point, something happened cosmically, some cosmic thing happened where God answered that prayer in a very miraculous way, cosmically miraculous way. And ever since then, the calendar, the perfect 30-day months, 360-day years, got thrown off, and now we have 365-day years. There's other speculations, other people who are Christians, and there's also scientists who are not Christians who speculate that there was some sort of cosmically cataclysmic event that altered the orbit of the Earth, if you will. So, take that for what it's worth. Whether that, you know, how true any of that is or not, it's impossible to verify 100%. But what we can verify in Revelation and a few other places is that anytime God talks about a year in the Bible, he talks about it in terms of, in prophecy, he talks about it in terms of a 360-day year. We do know that. Because even in Revelation, it talks about 3.5 years, he is 42 months, he is 1,260 days. And the only way a 3.5 year is 1,260 days is if you're talking about a 360-day year. Does that make sense? Mm-hmm. So that's where this comes from. That's the work of Sir Robert Anderson, who first called attention to that to a wide audience. So you got some problems now, because if you're going to be looking at 360 years, remember those are 360-day years, 360-day years, and you multiply their punishment seven times sevenfold, you end up with 2,520 years. But those are, you know, if you're thinking about our years, 365-day years, to get in to tie where our current date on the calendar is back to what the dates were back in BC and so on and so forth, you have to go through a formula, and that's what I've detailed for you here. Actually, you know, I just copied it from this source. I didn't do all the work. It was done by this gentleman, Chuck Missler. So, first of all, you have this formula, and it's kind of already done for you, because you notice the 2,483. That's really how many biblical years it is. So if you take that and you multiply it times 365-day years, you get with that many total days. And that many months, 270 months, and that many days, 21 days. Then, remember all the leap year stuff? That wasn't figured out until, you know, later on. And you have the Gregorian calendar, which turned into the Julian calendar eventually, maybe it's the other way around, sorry. I get them mixed up sometimes, but you have the Julian and Gregorian calendars, which are basically the Roman calendars that we use still today. And in those calendars, remember, they figured out leap years, and then they figured out leap days, and then once they figured out that there was an error, I mean, by the time they figured it out, they'd already gone 11 days too much. So they took 11 days out of the calendar, and basically what you end up with is 2,520 times 360, that's your 907,200 days. So, you'll notice there it says we arrive at 2,483 years, 9 months and 21 days of our Roman, Gregorian, Julian years. If you plug this period of time into Ezekiel's prophecies against Israel, it has interesting implications. When the siege works, remember Israel's, Ezekiel's here playing G.I. Joe, so to speak, and he's pretending to besiege Israel, and he also besieges Judah, and there's called the servitude of the nation, and then another place in Ezekiel it's called the desolations of Jerusalem. In other words, the nation is kind of destroyed first and sieged first, and then Jerusalem holds up a little bit longer, and they're besieged, and Jerusalem ultimately is completely destroyed. Okay, so interesting thing here is the 70 years of servitude to be consistent should be reckoned as 25,200 days, or 2 days short of 69 years on our Roman calendar. The first siege of Nebuchadnezzar we do know from secular history and Christian history, or Jewish history. It began 606 B.C., and so began the servitude of the nation, which lasted until the summer of 537 B.C. So, in other words, we don't know the exact date that it ended, but we do know that it ended in that year. So what we're doing is we're backing into that date. Does that make sense? Like, we're saying, we know May 1948, Israel was restored as a nation. So we know that day. So if you start from that day and you go back the 2,483 years, 9 months, and 21 days that we've gotten here, you've already corrected for all the leap years and the... Remember, there's no year zero. We don't have a year zero. It went right from 1 BC to 1 AD. There's no year zero there. So if you once you correct for all that math, and you do all the math that corrects all that, you end up at May 14th, 1948. So from July 23rd, 537 BC to May 14th, 1948, that's exactly the 360-year punishment that they still owe, times 7. Like 7 times or more for your sin. So, in other words, we're talking about Israel being restored as a nation in just this past century, precisely calculated in these prophecies of Daniel and Ezekiel and Isaiah and some of these other sources where we've gotten this information. And then if you look here, remember Jerusalem lasted a little bit longer than Israel did. So another interesting point here. The third siege of Nebuchadnezzar, which started in 587 BC, began the desolations of Jerusalem, which lasted until 518 BC. So again, we're backing into the date, but if August 16th, 518 BC was the completion of the walls of Jerusalem, okay, which is perfectly plausible. I mean, it happened within that year, we know. So that could be the date that it happened. Then, if you subtract all that out, you end up at June 7th, 1967. And that's the day Jerusalem came back under the authority of the Jews after the Six-Day War. So remember, when Israel was reinstituted as a nation, Jerusalem still, it had a ways to go. It was still under control of Palestine. So, these things, and I believe you guys were... Did you say... You were in Israel during one of those...
The Yom Kippur War.
Oh, okay.
73.
Okay, that was different. All right, so... Anyway. So, I guess my point here, and this is... this is speculative. There's nothing definitely conclusive about all this. But it certainly is provocative when you think that... there's no other place anywhere... Or that I will punish you 7 times more for your sins. There's no place anywhere in the Bible where that makes sense fitting in. These 360 days, that year prophecies that Ezekiel has, scholars all over the place have tried forever to try to figure out what those years are talking about. Like, well, maybe it was, the time after they built the temple until almost the time that Christ came. that, well, that doesn't really work out because it falls, you know, almost 100 years short. I'm like, well, maybe they just didn't quite get the prophecy right. Well, I think you guys know how I feel about that. You know, when God makes a prophecy, I think it's spot on. It's right on the money. So, you know, I kind of like this theory, and I'm fascinated by it because, you know, if you and were the beneficiaries of all this work that was done by this other scholar here. So he did all the hard work of going and figuring out all this stuff. But, you know, I think it's pretty provocative, pretty interesting, and I wanted to share it with you. Just to go over the point of, you know, when Jesus says in Matthew 24, now learn the parable from the fig tree, when you see that its branches have become tender, and it puts forth its leaves, and in other words, when you see the fig tree, and what do we know the fig tree represents? Israel. When you see it starting to flourish again, which it has since 1948, and millions and millions of Jews have gone back, and millions more are going back. You know, hundreds of thousands of Jews go back more and more each year to Israel. It is interesting to see and note that some of these things that Jesus tells us to look out for are right in the middle of happening. We're seeing them happen, unfold before our very eyes. And all the unrest in the Middle East with Iraq and Iran and Afghanistan and, you know, don't you know, it's what is it all about? It's all about this little country, Israel, right there. That's all this tension is focused right around that. And don't you know, ever since Israel was reinstituted as a nation, the nations that are hostile to God, it's Muslim nations, all these other countries, you know, they have this unwarranted hatred for Jews and the country of Israel. Just a vicious, vicious hatred. So, and we're not here defending any of the bad things that the Jewish nation, Jewish people have done the past few decades since they have been a country. They don't have a spotless record by any means. They've done things that are questionable for sure. Likewise, but remember, even in the Old Testament, they were doing things that were contrary to God's will and breaking God's commandments. And remember, it was always God's responsibility to punish them, not ours or not Iran's or not some other countries. Occasionally, God would raise up a country to come against them and punish them. And he told them he was doing that. But, you know, remember, God always says, you know, I will bless those that bless you and curse those that curse you. So these countries, peoples and nations who have this vicious hatred for Israel, you can know that that's pretty wicked and evil, and it's, you know, the root of that is wickedness. So let's move on.
I just want to make a comment.
Sure.
I was studying this last week about Zedekiah. Zedekiah was the last king of Judah, and Nebuchadnezzar finally, after they had pretty much taken Israel and defeated all of their cities, he finally besieged Jerusalem. And Zedekiah, it says that he did evil in the eyes of the Lord and did not humble himself before Jeremiah the prophet. And so he had King Nebuchadnezzar made him to take an oath, and he became stiff-necked and hardened his heart and would not turn to the Lord. And then it tells how Nebuchadnezzar came, besieged the city, took him off, and he carried them all to Babylon and into exile. And from that point, that was the last time that Israel or Judah had a king that was a nation. That was 2,600 years ago. So yeah. From that point on, when they were taken into captivity, even when they came back into the land, they were still overlorded by the Medes and Persians.
Well, they had, and they had like vassal kings, or like, you know, they had this kind of king remnant But like you said, it wasn't.
So, if you look at that, 2,600 years dispersed all over, and then in 1948, nobody ever thought that would happen.
Yeah.
And that was like.
That was like a miracle right out of the blue.
Yeah. You know, here they became their own state and nation, and the United Nations voted them back into their own country.
And an interesting study that's been done on that is that they've studied, I think I mentioned this before, you know, other cultures, other races or nations of people that have lost their homeland. You know, and any race or nation of people that's lost their homeland for more than five generations, it's completely swallowed up into the other conquering countries.
Look at the Indians.
But no one has ever gone five full generations and still maintained a national identity, is the point. And yet, the Jews, it's been, you know, probably 70 plus some odd generations, and yet they're still known as the Jews. And they were still known as the Jews even when they didn't have a nation. So it is really a miracle that God has sustained them and kept them as an identifiable people all those thousands of years, even when they didn't have a homeland. And a good way of making this point is, you know, people read the Old Testament and you hear about all these Hittites and Hivites and Perizzites and termites and whatever, types, whoever they are.
Especially the dreaded termites.
And you never, the point is, you know, have you met a Hittite lately?
Yeah.
No, because, I mean, they have no national identity anymore. Now, certainly, some of their descendants are probably still among us, but, you know, they don't nationally identify with their originating forefathers.
The Ninevites.
Right. Okay, so anyway, let's move on. Matthew 24:35. And this is part of the same scripture here, but I just thought we'd cover it separately because it is kind of important, I think. Note, Jesus mentions it here. And he says, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words shall not pass away." And the cross-reference to this, you'll see there, is in Revelation 20:11. And it's also mentioned in Isaiah 66 and 65. If you look at 20:11, it says, "And I saw a great white throne, and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them." And so, apparently, you know, at this judgment and all this end time stuff at the very end, one of the very last things that happens is heaven and earth are destroyed. It's mentioned in 2 Peter. It says that everything will melt with an intense heat, even the elements. You know, I imagine even the very atoms that make up creation are just completely wiped out. And then you see in right there in chapter 21, verse 1, you see, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there is no longer any sea." So this is at the end of the millennial reign of Christ. There's still a few things left that need to be done, a few judgments that still need to be pronounced. There's still the people who live through the tribulation period. And they can still have children and so on. And all these people that live during this thousand-year period still need to make a decision for Jesus Christ of their own, you know, their own free will. And you'll see that that's what God keeps Satan around for. And you'll see this, and you'll notice in Revelation 20, verse 7, it says, "And when the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth." So remember, there's been 1,000 years of peace, a peaceful reign of Jesus Christ on earth at this point. But there's people who still never had that true opportunity to accept Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. And they haven't ever been tempted because Satan's been bound and all of his, you know, agents of wickedness, demons and whatever, have not been given free rein like before. And so, apparently, there's this period of time, during this thousand-year period of time, when Satan is allowed to come out one last time to test this last group of people. And apparently, quite a few people end up getting deceived, because you'll notice it says, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for the war, the number of them is like the sand of the seashore. And they came up on the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints in the beloved city. And fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. And then you'll notice that's that final event. And heaven and earth flee away, and then all the souls of all the people who still need to be dealt with. You'll notice verse 13 and 14 talks about them, and it says those people not written in the book of life, they're thrown into the lake of fire. And then verse 15, and if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire.
So the book that shows the book of life, you know, the dead. And these are the people that died during that thousand reign millennium?
That is a good question. It's a tough topic. I believe that there's people, some people believe this. Let's read this passage real quick, since you brought it up. Notice in verse 11, and I saw a great white throne, and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books, according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them according to their deeds. And death and Hades were thrown to the lake of fire. This is the second death. The lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Now, some people believe that all the people that are still dead at this point, that are dead, that are raised up to be judged, are people who are unsaved. I tend to disagree with that, because if you look at verse 15, it says, and if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Okay, well, that sounds like a pretty ridiculous ritual, a pointless ritual, if there's not going to be some that are in the book of life. In other words, this last war where Satan's freed, this last war where he's freed, apparently there's people who can still die a natural death, and some of those people may have lived through the tribulation period and still be alive, and some of these people may have died in this war, and some of them may have been Christians. So if they were Christians and they died in this war, then certainly when that person is raised up for this judgment, they're not going to be judged because they're found in the book of life. Again, some people disagree with that, and the reason they do is I think they put too much emphasis on this, though. But if you'll notice in verse 12 and verse 13, at the end of both verses, it says, and the dead, these dead which were raised, were judged according to their deeds. And then you'll notice verse 13 again, it says, Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one, according to their deeds. And so we know, as Christians, we're not judged according to our deeds, we're judged according to our faith in Christ.
Amen.
And He already paid for our wrongdoing and our sinful deeds. We don't get judged according to our works, we get judged according to our faith. The faith in Him who already paid the price. So, they make a big point of that, and they say, see, if they're getting judged by their deeds, they must not be Christians. None of them are. But I would also say that, remember, even Christians are judged according to their deeds, not unto salvation or condemnation, but unto rewards, in other words. So you can make a case for that too. So.
Could this also mean that the people that became Christians during the millennium, right, died as martyrs?
Exactly. That's my point.
Okay.
That's what I'm talking about. Oh. Yes, that indeed some of them do die during that period. And when they get raised up at this final last judgment before the new heavens and the new earth, they're obviously not going to be judged according to their deeds because they're believers. You know, they're, I mean, they're not going to be judged, at least as far as salvation and condemnation go. So, tough, little bit of a tough passage there, but I don't think it's really that hard. To me, that's the way it reads and speaks to me. Okay, now let's, so I think we've taken care of that. Let's move on to this next one. Matthew 24:36. Famous passage, a lot of people quote it. I think a lot of people kind of quote it a little bit out of context or get a little too carried away with it. It says, but of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. Okay, so, here.
Is that a typo?
What's that?
Cannot be precisely calculated? Should it be cannot?
No, it is right. It's supposed to read can. Okay. The day and hour of the return of Christ to earth can be precisely calculated once you have the beginning of the seven-year period. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
So if you believe that the rapture is not going to happen until the end of the tribulation, well then, you have a theological and eschatological problem. Because at that point, then you can precisely calculate the return of Christ. Because you know that at the end of that seven-year period, that's when Christ is coming back. So then at that point, you would know the day and the hour. Does that make sense? So my point in saying this is, it's just kind of like a clever way of saying that I don't think Jesus is talking here about the second coming, but the precedent rapture. That's the thing that we don't know. We don't know when Christ is coming back for his church. It could be at any time. It could be a minute from now. It could be 30 seconds from now. It could be 7 years from now. It could be 10 months from now. You know, we don't know. It could be 20 years from now or more. We don't claim to know, or you know, we can kind of guess that it's getting closer and closer. Every day it draws nearer. But we don't know the day or the hour. We don't know. But my point is that if you are following this eschatology that I've been trying to share with you, then the day and the hour of Christ's of the return of Christ, you can calculate that. Because you know it's 7 years to the day. It'll be right spot on. You know, that'll be the time. Because you have Daniel. Remember we went through Daniel and gave it that exact seven-year period? That last seven-year period, and it's broken up into two parts. First 3.5, second 3.5. So you know, that can be very precisely calculated. So let's look at Revelation 12:6 for this one. Get a little bit more insight into this. Okay, and here I'm just kind of making the point. And the woman, we've been over this before, remember? And the woman, who's the woman?
Israel.
So the woman, Israel, fled into the wilderness where she had a place prepared by God, so that there she might be nourished for 1,260 days. Okay, so.
Which is 42 months or 3.5 years.
Right. So the point here is just simply that the day and out, you know, that time period, we know exactly how long that is. You know, once the church, the people who really care about Christ's return, we don't know the day or the hour for his return for us, because the people who are on earth that get left behind when the church gets taken, you know, they don't care about Christ's return. And once the tribulation period starts, boy, let me tell you, that's going to be a long 7 year period. It's not, you know, 7 years is not going to be a comfort. Like, oh, don't worry, it'll only be 7 more years of nuclear bombs and
no,
you
I don't
know,
want to be around.
Supernatural scorpions and you know, all that kind of stuff. So, you know, don't worry, Christ is coming back in 7 years, you know, and after 2/3 of the earth's population gets wiped out and you know, the angel of death is going around the earth and spreading war and pestilence, famines and plagues, and, you know, don't worry, 7 more years. And so the point is that during that 7-year period of judgment, of tribulation, of God's wrath poured out on the earth. The church doesn't need to be part of that. Because remember, God's wrath was already poured out on Jesus Christ on the cross when he became sin for us. God, you know, Christ paid the price of God's wrath on the cross and paid for all of our sins at that point. So there's no need for a double payment for sin. Remember, this tribulation period is God pouring out his wrath on an unbelieving earth. We as Christians are not part of that unbelieving earth. We're separated from it. So that's one of the many reasons why I believe in the pre-tribulation rapture view of eschatology. So one of the other reasons, it's kind of funny. It's funny to talk about, but it is true if you really think about it. If you realize those of us here who are premillennial, futurist, pre-tribulation rapture believing Christians in our eschatology, we are the only ones. We're the only ones that can still know that we're wrong and change our opinion if we find out that we are wrong. You see what I mean? Like, if it gets to the point where we realize we're in the tribulation period and these things are happening and the temple's being rebuilt and the Antichrist is revealed and all that kind of stuff, and we're still here?
We're still safe.
Well, we'll know. Okay, well, we were wrong about that. But
let's go with the mids.
Yeah. We'll go to the 3.5-year point.
Yeah.
But the other people, you know, they can't change. You see what I mean? They can't change their eschatology. I'm not saying they won't be raptured as well.
But we'll
just be kind of nanny on the way up. Right. So anyway, on the the next one and the last one, I do want to finish. Looks like we will get to finish. It's good. This is a really neat one. This is one of the things that really captivated me when I was first coming to faith. And just to give a little bit of background on this, you know, I went away from the Lord in my adolescent years, and spun my wheels for a long time in unbelief and believing in a bunch of spiritual mumbo jumbo, is what I call it now, just a bunch of nonsense, where I tried to pretend like I was smarter than all that and I didn't need Christianity and so on and so forth. And my life went into a slow but steady tailspin, where, you know, one bad decision led to another and just worse and worse. And so, you know, during this time, I know that, you know, I had, in retrospect, I know that I had a lot of people who were Christians that were praying for me, friends and family, and so on. And so, you know, during this time, you know, since I'd taken up a hostile view against Christianity, and this was a, you know, maybe think about like the period of about 22 years ago or so until about 16 years ago or so. So that period of time, that 8-year period, you know, was very hostile against Christianity and believing in that. And you know, slowly but surely, about 16 to 12 years ago, about a 4-year period, you know, some of these friends and some of these people and some things started happening in my life where people started witnessing to me very gently and very subtly and kind of, I think, praying for me behind the scenes and that kind of thing. And slowly but surely, you know, I had some, you know, was able to take some baby steps back towards the correct spiritual viewpoint. And it was actually this gentleman, it was actually one of my best friends who had become a Christian before me. He kind of had a similar experience to me, and he came back to the Lord, you know, before I did, by a couple of years. And in his coming back to the Lord through the ministry of Calvary Chapel style churches, he shared with me the teachings of Chuck Missler. And I know it was a prayer, you know, I know there was some prayer behind it, and he sent me a link to this website where I could listen to sermons. It was so funny because one of the things that I disliked about Christianity and the Bible and so on and so forth back then in my disbelieving years was, you know, I didn't like the book of Genesis. You know, I had been taught and brainwashed into this idea that, well, it can't be true because of evolution, because of this, because of, you know, it's a bunch of fairy tales and silly mythological type stories, and, you know, and I didn't want that. I wanted, you know, if the Bible was true, I wanted it to be definitely true. You know, and not have a bunch of apologies needed. Like, well, I'm so sorry that Genesis 1 sounds so silly, and, you know, and the Bible has so many mistakes and errors in it, as according to science and so on and all that kind of stuff. So I had a real problem with Genesis. And the interesting thing was that my friend sent me the sermons from this pastor, Chuck Missler, a Bible teacher, on the book of Genesis. So you'd think, you know, you'd think, well, ooh, that's, you know, don't talk to him about Genesis. You know, try to focus on something else, you know, maybe. And, no, in my case, I think it actually was perfect, because, I mean, it hit me right where my weak point was, right where my problem was. And here I have this person, and I kind of grew up in an intellectual setting, you know, academia, parents, teachers, and professors, and you know, family coming from, you know, a lot of, like, engineer-type minds and doctors and stuff like that, as far as uncles and aunts and stuff from the family. And so, you know, when you come up in that kind of mindset, that can be a spiritual detriment. It really can. It can be spiritually detrimental to people, because there's an inherent arrogance that goes along with that kind of mindset. And you start to kind of recognize and realize, well, you know, just like in sports, when you have people, you know, in sports teams and stuff like that, growing up as kids, you know, there's a pecking order, and there's kind of a, you know, oh, that guy's better than me, that guy's not as good as me, yeah. Or, you know, this girl is definitely faster than me, you know, in this race, but this girl over here, I'm way faster than her, and so in the intellectual academia type of setting, it's the same way. And you start getting into these, you know, well, that guy's definitely smarter than me, and I know I'm definitely smarter than this person. And you can go, and you can just, you know, it's a kind of a cutthroat mentality, and it's not, I'm not saying that it's good or I'm justifying it, I'm just saying that it is there. And so, you know, I started to recognize and realize when I was listening to somebody, I could back then, in a very competitive way, I could tell, okay, that person is smarter than me. I know they are. I know they're smarter than me. They have a higher IQ, and some blah, 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 and they know more than me here and this, and they can prove it by the way they speak and talk. And then likewise, I could listen to this other person and say, oh, that person's not as smart as me, and, you know, so on. So, you know, you find your place, and you're like, well, I'm, you know, I'm here. And in my little circle of whatever, you know, I got these people over here who are better than me, and then this circle over here, I got these people who are not as good as me. And, again, I'm not justifying that way of thinking by any means. I'm just kind of relaying the thought process behind all that. And so, what was really brilliant about this was my friends kind of knew some of this about me, and he sent me this, this link to this guy's website where I started listening to all these sermons, and I knew this guy was smarter than me. And he was a lot smarter than me. And so here was a guy who was a lot smarter than me, and he was talking about Genesis as if it was the literal word of God, 100% truth. You know, word for word truth. And he was completely, he ran roughshod over evolution and, you know, treated it as garbage. And here I'm thinking, well, how can somebody more intelligent than me believe that? Because I thought intelligent people believed in evolution. And you know, it just, that was the starting point, and I started realizing I had all these emotional attachments to all these very, you know, and I'll use the word carefully here, but, you know, kind of liberal-leaning, politically liberal-leaning attitudes towards Christianity and towards beliefs about the Bible and stuff like that. And how these, and really it wasn't intelligence at all. It was emotionally attached hatred for God, really, is what it was. That's what it was. And masquerading as intelligence. And so when I had this man to listen to, it was tough. I'll tell you that. It was not easy to accept that I was listening to somebody who I knew was way smarter than me, and I knew this person had done way more research than me, and he was saying something exactly opposite to what I believed. So I was forced, really, compelled, I believe, by God to listen. And even though it was painful to listen, I listened and I listened and I listened, and I spent hundreds of hours listening until, you know, at some point over the next 2 to 3 years or so, I finally just broke down. I mean, I broke down in tears, really, and became a Christian during the teaching, listening to the recordings of his teachings, really. And one of the ones that really touched me the most was the one I'm going to share with you right now. So let's read the Matthew passage first, and we'll just close with this last bullet here. So if we look at Matthew 24:37-41, it says, "For the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. For as in those days, which were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, they were marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark. And they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away. So shall the coming of the Son of Man be. Then there shall be two men in the field, one will be taken and one will be left. Two women grinding at the mill, one will be taken and one will be left." All right? Okay. So, interesting passage here. "Just as in the days of Noah, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be." Right? Now, let's get this, because we only have a few minutes. We'll go a little bit over time, but let's get this in. Genesis 6, 1 through 13. And Jerry, would you like to read that?
If you wait. If you have patience. Okay. "Now it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of men came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing, and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. This is the genealogy of Noah. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations. Noah walked with God, and Noah begot three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. So God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth."
All right, thank you. And then we have the building of the ark after that, famous passage. Now, the next part here is in Genesis 5, 1 through 32, going back one chapter here. And what this is the genealogy of Adam. And so, interesting here, because if you read it, and let me just go ahead and read a little portions of it instead of doing the whole thing, but it says, "This is the book of the generations of Adam. The day when God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. He created them male and female, and he blessed them and named them Adam in the day when they were created. When Adam had lived 130 years, he begot in his own likeness according to his image, named him Seth. Then the days of Adam after he begot Seth were 800 years, and he had sons and daughters. So all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. And Seth lived 105 years, and begot Enosh. Then Seth lived 807 years after he begot Enosh, and he had sons and daughters. So all the days of Seth were 912 years, and he died. And it goes on. So that's the second one. And it goes on to the third one, and the fourth one, and so on. And so you have 10 generations from Adam to Noah. And they lived great periods of time. So I'll give you a little, just a little bit of background on that. I remember this. This is one of the, probably the only thing I remember when I was